Our Father God, thank you for this time we can be here today. Lord, we view this as a divine appointment. You have brought us here to hear your word. Lord, we open our hearts to you today, and we ask that you would teach us. I pray that you would take these words of mine, which come from your words, and that you would make it your message to us today. Father, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that we would be open to what your Spirit has to say to us today. And we thank you so much for the chance we have to be here together, to encourage one another, and to build each other up in the body of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm teaching today about destiny. And I was originally going to have one of these campy quotes about the word destiny. I'm sure some of you have seen the movie Back to the Future, where the guy says, "I am your density." And then he looks at his card and he says, "No, your destiny." but I wasn't going to use that, so don't write that down. Destiny, it's a word we hear often to describe the predetermined fate of a person or a people. When we were in school, I'm sure you all remember the term manifest destiny, which meant that the people of the United States were meant to explore and inhabit the entire North American continent. So people like Lewis and Clark explored all the way from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean and back again. People traveled in wagon trains and settled in California and Oregon. We as a people were destined to expand and fill and settle this great nation of ours. The Greeks had the concept of fate. Three goddesses known as the Fates were responsible for determining what was going to happen to people by spinning mystic threads that determined events in people's lives that were ordered and unavoidable. And you have lots of stories about people trying to avoid their fate, and you know, the story works out that they can't avoid that. Well, today we're going to talk about destiny because it plays a major role in what happens in the story of Joseph and his family. Now, the focus has now shifted to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, and Joseph's father, who is now near death as we open our Bibles to Genesis 48. The famine is now over. The previous chapter told us that Jacob lived another 17 years after they arrived in Egypt. So the land is now fruitful again. And Jacob's family is settled in the land of Goshen, where Pharaoh allowed them to live in the best land of Egypt. So no doubt that their flocks are prospering and increasing. The family of Jacob and his sons are faring very well in this place where God is providing for them. So we read now in verse 1 of chapter 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he, Joseph, took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. The person or people that are caring for Jacob send word to Joseph, who is still in a position of power in Egypt and is overseeing the recovery of the land. Word comes to him that his father, Jacob, is sick. Joseph knows that the time of his father's death is near, and so he has some things to do before his father dies. And he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him to go to see his father. Now verse 2 says, "When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed." Israel, which is the new name that God has given to Jacob, is evidently bedridden. And he summons all of his strength to make himself sit up on the bed to see his son. Jacob, too, has some things to say to Joseph before he dies. So verse 3 says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Jacob is, at the end of his life, very focused on the promise that God made to him in the land of Luz. Now, we read about this in Genesis 28:10. Excuse me, I've got this cough this morning. It's wonderful. And let's turn back and read in Genesis 28 just to remind ourselves what happened. This is when Jacob is fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, and he is traveling to the land of his ancestors to find a wife from among his relatives. And he spends his night at a place called Luz. And this is the place where he had the dream about the ladder going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. In Genesis 28:10, it says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place." It sounds like the most uncomfortable thing to me, using a rock as a pillow. "And he had a dream, and behold, the ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top, and he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee.'" So here at the end of his life, he is remembering this covenant that God made with him. This is his encounter with God. And he is recounting to his son and his grandsons what happened to him there and the promise that God made to him at this place called Bethel. Now Jacob does something very strange. Let's go back to Genesis 48:5. "And now," this is Jacob speaking here, "and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." Jacob now, in gratitude for what Joseph has done as a tool in the hand of God to save and preserve his family from the famine, names Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own sons, effectively adopting them as his own. He says, "These two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." Now, I want you to remember one of the common themes of the book of Genesis and the importance of the firstborn throughout this book. You have Ishmael and Isaac, where the firstborn was truly Ishmael, but Isaac was named as the descendant through which the world would be blessed. You have Esau and Jacob, and we know how that story turned out. Jacob, this old man sitting on the edge of his bed, bought his brother's birthright with a bowl of stew and tricked his blind father Isaac into blessing him over the firstborn, Esau. Notice now the order in which Jacob, now Israel, mentions Joseph's two sons in verse 5. Who is the firstborn of Joseph? No, not Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph. Ephraim is the secondborn of Joseph. Now, something probably flashes through Joseph's mind here. This old man has gotten my son's order mixed up. It's probably a mistake. We'll see in a moment how that turns out. But pay attention to this scene. This theme of the passing over of the firstborn is happening again. Let's read verse 7 and 8. Now as for me, this is still Jacob talking, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" Now Jacob tells Joseph about the loss of his wife that he loved most dearly, Rachel, Joseph's mother, who was buried near Bethlehem on the way back from Paddan Aram, the land where Jacob married Leah and Rachel. Now, blind Jacob senses that there are others in the room with Joseph, and he says, "Whose are these?" I think Jacob knows that these are Joseph's sons, but he wants to know who is who. He is now blind. It's evident here that he can't tell who is there. Much like his father was when he was young and deceived his father into thinking that he was blessing Esau. Whose are these? Verse 9. Then Joseph said to his father, "These are my two sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, Jacob said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim with from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now this embracing and kissing is very like Jacob's act of ratifying the fact that these two sons were now his. He is embracing them as a father. He is welcoming them into the inheritance as his sons. Now these boys are likely in their early 20s. They were born in Egypt prior to the brothers making their first appearance before Joseph, the sons of the Egyptian woman married to Joseph. And this is a very tender scene. Verse 11 says that Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." And I'm sure Jacob is remembering all of the grief that he felt and the sorrow that he felt when that bloody coat was brought back to him. And the fact that for 17 years he believed that Joseph, his favorite son, was dead. And now he is here, and he's gotten not only to see Joseph, but Joseph's sons as well. And Jacob is very grateful to God that he's been allowed to see Joseph and his sons. Now verse 12 says, "Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him." Now, these boys are not sitting on Jacob's knees. As we've said, these are strapping young men that are in their early 20s. This is like my son Stephen and Colin sitting on my dad's knees. That's pretty silly. So it's likely talking about him sitting on the edge of his bed, and you know he's embraced these boys. So they're around his knees, that they're not sitting on his knees. That would be preposterous. So he now brings them back from him, and he arranges them carefully. With Manasseh on Jacob's right, so here's Joseph, here's his two boys. Jacob is facing him this way. Puts Manasseh here on Jacob's right. The right hand gets the blessing. And he puts Ephraim on the left of Jacob, so that Jacob, for the Ephraim would get the left hand. Okay, so he's making this careful arrangement so that the boys are in the right place and we don't have any mix-ups here. Verse 14 says, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." Remember that Jacob cannot see. He cannot see the faces of these boys. We don't know how he knows which is which. Perhaps he can sense that Joseph is being very deliberate about who stands where. But when he stretches out his hands, he crosses his arms. And the wording in the Hebrew here is that it's a very deliberate act. He does it on purpose. He places his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the second born. Now he now pronounces a blessing on Joseph in his sons. Essentially, these two boys are taking Joseph's place in the inheritance of Jacob. Verse 15 says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Now from here on out throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when you hear a roll call of the sons of Israel and the tribes, you do not read the name of Joseph. You read the names of these two adopted sons of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. Instead of 12 sons, you read 13 sons. You'll read about the half-tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Jacob has essentially, instead of two sons of Rachel, he has now made three sons of Rachel: Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now Joseph reacts to this arm-crossing thing. Verse 17 says, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.'" Now the word displeased here is much stronger than just being a little miffed at this mix-up. Joseph is angry. The word is translated often to be bad or evil, to break or shatter. Joseph is upset here, and he grabs his father's arms and tries to arrange them into the right order. Not gently, but acting in an upset manner. "Not so, my father. This one is the firstborn." Joseph knows the stories about how his father stole the blessing from his father. Again, remember, this is a very oral culture. these stories would have been told. He knows the stories passed down, how Isaac, Abraham's second born, was the promised son. And now it's happening to his sons. But let's read Jacob's response, verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Jacob knew what he was doing here. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. He's speaking of Manasseh. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob places Ephraim before Manasseh and pronounces that Ephraim would be greater than his brother in numbers and in prominence. This is Ephraim's destiny. In God's providence, Ephraim went first. And we now know it to be true. If you look through the rest of the Old Testament, down through history, Ephraim became very numerous. And in the future state of Israel would become the prominent tribe of the 10 northern tribes. People would speak of those 10 northern tribes and call them Ephraim. Ephraim would become synonymous with the name of Israel. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Jacob now pronounces blessing on Joseph. You too will return to the land. And I'm giving you an extra portion that your brothers in adopting two of your sons in your place. Now this is a very great blessing on Joseph, and it shows Jacob's gratitude and favor towards Joseph. In the next chapter, Jacob gathers all of his sons together to pronounce to them essentially what is a prophecy about them, to declare to them their destiny. Now this scene is very likely the Spirit of God speaking the destiny of these 12 sons to them as their father prepares to die. As we read through these messages to his sons, some of the blessings are positive and some of them are not. And we're just going to read down through here. I'm going to read down through verse 12 and then we'll kind of talk about these. Excuse me. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. So Jacob is telling them, come together, my sons. I'm about to tell you what's going to come about in the days to come. Verse 2, gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And we know the story of how Reuben defiled his father's couch, and he lost the preeminence as the firstborn. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And we know that came about. Levi became the father of the Levites, and the Levites were the priests. The priests did not own any land. They were scattered throughout the nation. They had cities they lived in, but they were scattered. Simeon, if you look down through history, it dwindled as a tribe and eventually got absorbed into the other tribes and just basically disappeared. Judah, verse 8, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Here we have Judah, as we've seen in the previous chapters, singled out here as the prominent son, now taking the role of the firstborn. And the prophecy to Judah is this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And the picture is that of a king sitting on the throne with the royal scepter resting on the floor between the king's feet. And we know this to be true. 640 years from this point, a young man named David, picked by God from all of his brothers, the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, would become king and a man after God's own heart. God promised to David that his sons would rule over Israel together, that the throne would not lack one of his sons for the rest of time. Now pay close attention to verse 10. Until Shiloh comes. And this is a clear reference to the Messiah, to Jesus the Messiah, who will rule over God's people forever. Judah, this is your destiny. And on the march through the wilderness, when they left Egypt, Judah goes first. Judah is the most numerous of in Moses' census. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And this prophecy is that there is so much abundance that they tie donkeys up to grape vines. Now, that's not normally something you would do because the donkey's going to eat the grapes and the vine and the whole thing. But the prophecy is that there is so much abundance. There is so much grape that we can tie the donkey up and we don't care how much the donkey eats. And this picture that we have here is just a picture of richness. And it's likely a reference to the millennial kingdom, so much goodness and abundance of blessing. Now, we're not going to read through all of these. Let's skip down to the blessing of Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Now, this is likely a recounting of a little mini biography of Joseph here. He's been attacked, he's been harassed, but God has made him strong. And you look down through these verses, verse 24, where it talks about his arms were made strong, his arms were agile, the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And this language is very rich, that that God strengthened him. God made Joseph who he was. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you. And Jacob is pronouncing the fact that God is the one, the sovereign God is the one that made Joseph who he is. And there's this acknowledgement that God is responsible for making Joseph who he was. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. And you look down through all these sons here, you know, Benjamin was a fierce tribe of warriors. So son by son, Jacob goes down here and he pronounces these destinies. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through Jacob, speaks to his sons in this very prophetic way, speaking of the destiny of each of the tribes that will come from each. So verse 28, after his little speech is over, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. In other words, the blessings fit. And then he charged them and said to him, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. He's being very specific here. He wants his boys to put him in that burial place with his father and his grandfather and their wives. And then verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. With his sons all around him, Jacob dies, the last of the patriarchs, in the land of Egypt, charging his sons to bury him not here in Egypt, but in the land promised to him by God. His eyes, even as they closed for the last time, were on the land of promise. And as the book of Hebrews said, he died in faith, knowing that this was not his country. Now, how about you? We've talked about destiny today. And the question I have for you this morning is, why are you here? Not why are you here in this room. Why are you here? I'd like you to reflect this morning as we've read about several people having their destiny told to them. Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben, Simeon, so on. How about you? What is your story? Why are you here? Now, we can all jump to the easy answer for all of us, the general answers that all of the people that belong to Jesus Christ outline in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I want you to collect your thoughts today and to think about you today. Specifically, why are you here? Why has God placed you, specifically you, in the family that he has placed you, in the time period he has placed you, in this church where he has placed you, in your job or your place in the home? I want you to zoom out with me and look at your life as a whole. Why are you here? What is your destiny? These sons of Jacob had very specific destinies. They had things spoken into them that came true. Some received blessings, some received reproof. I believe that God places us here for specific purposes. He has made you with your specific mix of gifts and talents for a specific purpose. And in the grand scheme of eternity, in God's grand story of redemption and glory, your story, a little blip on the timeline of God, our story has significance. God has placed you here to accomplish things that only you can accomplish. He has placed you here to be the person He has made you to be. And the question is, are you tuned in to what He is doing? Why are you here? In Psalm 139:16, David is speaking about God, and he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." What is the story God is writing with your life? I believe that it's our job as we live this Christian life to live with awareness that God is doing something through us. That we must live in cooperation with His will and in submission to what He is doing in our lives. Now, we can live our lives as if they are our own, and we can keep God in a box and put Him up on the mantle to pull out in case of emergency. Or we can live our lives in submission to His will, seeking what He wants us to be doing, living with Him day by day, minute by minute, open to His leading of where He would have us go. Now, this is not a mystical thing. I don't want you to misunderstand me today. But we either live trying to understand why God has put us here, and living in obedience and submission to His will as prescribed in His word, or we don't. Now, this is not hidden from us. The scriptures are very plain. And you should do a word study on God's will. You'll find many passages for what we should be about. Just one example is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." It's His will that you be sanctified. Find out what that means and follow His will. It's not mysterious. It's written very clearly here. God has spoken plainly in His word to us and for each of us. God will use our gifts and our talents, our place in life, for His glory. And we don't have to sit in a dark room and wait for voices to tell us what to do. In fact, I would strongly suggest you don't do that. Sit in a lighted room with His word in your hands. His word is our guide, and He speaks to us through His word. Are you in His word? If this is how He speaks to us and informs us about where He wants us to be in His will, is it important to you to know it? Is your focus here? Are you serious about finding out where God is going and moving in that direction with Him? Jesus, in teaching His men about prayer, says that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our prayer should be, God, I want your will. I want your will to be done. And it's my job as a believer to line myself up with your will and to go there where you are going. It's my job as a believer to discern where you are going, God, and line myself up with your will. This is your kingdom, God. It's not mine. This is about you. It's not about me. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's our job to work out what that means, and for each one of us it's going to be different. God has gifted you differently than he's gifted me, than he's gifted, you know, it's all different. But the verse says that we are to work out our salvation, that salvation with fear and trembling. We have work to do because God is working in us. But it's for his good pleasure. It's for his glory that we're doing it. Amen? God is writing a story with your life. And he has put you here for his purposes. Are you plugged into that? Are you willing to go where he wants you to go? Why are you here? Let's pray. Father, it is sobering to know, just as Jacob spoke destiny into his son's lives today, that you have a job for us to do. And we should be about the job of figuring out what that is and walking in obedience and submission to your will for our lives. Father, thank you that you have not made this mysterious. We do not need Ouija boards. We don't need crazy voices talking to us. Your word is very clear, and it's here, and it's in each of our hands. You have spoken to us in the completeness of your word. And your Holy Spirit is here to teach us and to convict us of our sin and to show us the way to walk. Lord, I pray that each one of us would grab onto this notion that we live for you, that we need to be plugged into your agenda and walking where you would have us to go. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you care about us. We thank you that little old me here on this tiny speck of a planet, you care for me, you died for me, and that is true for each one here that belongs to you. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it greatly for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is where I put in wood floors yesterday. That wasn't easy. So my question for you today is, why is it hard for us to seek for why God has put us here? Why is that difficult?
I had one thought, and I was thinking about chess, and I was thinking about how the pawns, you know, always do what they're told by the chess player. Mm-hmm. And for us as Americans, you know, we're somewhat self-willed. I guess somewhat's probably a weak term. And not all of us are, you know, raised with the mindset that we're here to serve God in our lives, even having Him direct and order our steps. Mm-hmm. And I think it can be challenging for us to live our lives as a living sacrifice and submit ourselves to God.
That's good. I mean,
did you all feel just a little bit of tremor in your soul when you used the word pawn? How do we use that word? Is that a good word? Do you like to be a pawn?
That's good. Somebody else.
Sovereignty of God, but then it could be safe as well, instead of working out by God the work that God has for you to do.
Yeah, that word destiny means a lot of different things.
I understand what you're saying there. If I had used the word providence today, you would react better to that, because that's kind of a Christian word. We all feel good about that, right? It's really the same idea. God's providence for your life. What is that?
But you're right. The word destiny, this idea that things are foreordained for us, which we as believers shouldn't
be upset about that. That's one of our tenets of our faith, right? But we do, like Neil says, to kind of get this idea that we're free and independent people. We're free agents. We get to decide what's going on. We're the captains of our souls, right? That's kind of the American way of thinking, right? I can load up my family in a wagon and move them out to Oregon, and that's just because I decided. Little did I know that God was moving me to do that, that providence was moving me that way. Yes.
I was thinking about, like with Jacob, how many times he looked at what was happening and it was what God was doing, and he said, oh, this is terrible. This is all wrong. It's like the story I think you told about the guy that, you know, he lost a horse. He said, oh, isn't that terrible? He says, I don't know. So we don't know. God has an overarching that he's going to do these things for his glory and our good. We don't know what they are, and it's hard to interpret what they are. We don't have that roadmap kind of laid out for us, and so we see things, and some of them may be good, and some of them may be bad, and it's hard for us to know.
Right.
We have a certain amount of autonomy in the situation. We're not, you know, robots.
That's right.
We're active, and he gives us discernment, so it's just difficult to know our times.
It is. It is.
One of the reasons it's hard is because we want answers on that stuff we can't know. Mm-hmm. We don't care to look to those explicit statements in Scripture. You know, it's like it's God's will for you that you be sanctified.
Right.
We want, what about this house I got to buy or not buy? Or what about the job that I want? Or,
right.
You know, we're not looking at that one. There are four or five direct statements like that that are just really clear that could just use up all of our energy. Mm-hmm. And we're looking for some mystical way to know stuff that God hasn't told us.
Right.
But we can live in confidence that God is guiding our future and trusting. It's a by faith thing. The other thing that I thought of that makes it difficult is if you're the guy who just got demoted from the first board position, and God has made that clear to you, but now your lifelong expectation is gone.
Right.
And I think that's what makes it hard. We have these expectations, and we think that's what God ought to give us. And then God gives us something very different from that, and in our minds, something a lot less than that. and we just chafe against that.
Yeah.
And our attitude keeps us from being able to live in confidence that these things are going to be for good, and that we can trust Him, and we should focus on what we do know. Trust Him with those providential things along the way.
Right. That's good.
All right, well, we are out of time, and I'm eating into your fellowship time, so thank you.